Thank you again, Mr. Harvey, and appreciate very much the piano piece. It's a beautiful, beautiful piece. I'd never heard that one before, and I thought, wow, that with our eight notes that we have, or seven notes that we have, I think there's a billions of hymns or songs, music, that can be put together. In one form or another, whether it be rock and roll or whether it be a symphony of some type, it's billions just on that eight-note scale. Of course, I don't know if they go the minuses and the pluses or the flats and the sharps, I guess it would be. But it is amazing what God has done, isn't it? Have you ever done a study of crucifixion? Just the term crucifixion. Well, I thought I would do that. In fact, it was maybe a week or two ago that I was thinking about the holy days, as we do, and especially if we're going to be giving a sermon or a sermonette, we have in mind something that we're going to speak about that would be helpful. And I thought, well, I'm just going to look into that one word, crucifixion. So if you just put crucif and then asterisk above it, it'll give you crucify, crucified, crucifixion, any form of that word. And I found that that word is there 49 times. Now, of course, it's going to be there a lot in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because we're talking about synonymous or parallel books, basically, except for John. And we know that there's so much in all four of the Gospels that talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So many of them are the same scriptures. Nevertheless, by the mere fact that we have four books, God really wants us to know about the life of Jesus Christ. For sure. So we read Matthew and Mark, and Luke and John. I think we had Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels in our freshman year in college. And I think that's the one that's been used for a long time, even with the FI, Foundation Institute, classes that we have. I believe it was Mr. Thompson that went through the Harmony of the Gospels. But beyond that, what do we have? So you're not getting a doctrinal point of view. We're getting the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it says, "You crucified Jesus Christ." But if you go on with nine other scriptures, you do have the crucifixion talked about in Corinthians once, Galatians once, and Revelation once. In fact, it is interesting in Revelation where, because Christ was crucified, that he would be able to open the books. He was able to do that because of his Passover sacrifice that he gave. But other than that, we have nine scriptures that are very interesting to take a look at. And then when we think about the crucifixion, we're also thinking about something else, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. So when you take a look at a couple terms, and there's a little bit more than that, where you even go to those scriptures and you get other words where you can put together a more substance, I guess, with the word crucifixion. Well, that's what we can do. It's interesting, and that's what I did. It is interesting to see what the Apostle Paul said in a couple of those scriptures in Corinthians, and I often wondered, what does this mean? What does this mean? It sounds awfully Protestant. Awfully Protestant, because when you just take a look at crucifixion and you read the scriptures, if you read it the way they don't, meaning the Protestant churches and the Catholic churches, not the Catholics so much, it's interesting, more so the Protestant churches, will talk only about the crucifixion in regard to Jesus Christ and the part he did in getting rid of sin. Now, with that said, I think of the sermonette that was just given and how God, doesn't come down and change the guy to a spirit being, doesn't come down and with an angel and pick him off the roof. And that's basically what you have in this world. It would be, well, God is going to do it all for me. And that's the way usually the word crucifixion, if all the terms are not put together, including blood and some of the others that we're going to, and you'll see how they connect. because crucifixion has to be explained. Otherwise, you would think, as I thought growing up, that all you had to do was believe in Jesus Christ, and the crucifixion just meant you were saved. You believe in him. You have faith in him. And as many of us said many times, and we have, well, Mr. Bennett is one of the editors, and his wife is also an editor, and so they take a look at anything that might help with the translation maybe a little better. And several years ago, it was understood that there is faith in Christ's sacrifice. And so the world looks at that. Back in the days of King James Bible, and you know, all of us lived when that Bible was being put together. It was a really old Bible, 1600s. But we realize they understood that there is faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We must have that. But they also understood the term, you have to have the faith of Jesus Christ himself, the faith of Christ himself. And that's been stated many times, but I noticed back a few years ago, we began adding to, at least, or changing, if it said faith in, we must have that, that's our part. But the word faith of, with new translations, was left out. New King James, it's faith in. They kept faith in, and well, actually translated improperly. So it's been several years now, and the church has made that distinction to make sure that we understand there's something we have to have. More so than just faith in, we have to have something in us. So we take a look now at this, this term, crucifixion, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of Jesus Christ. And you look at this, and it's like, well, wait a minute now, what is Paul talking about? What is he going to preach? Notice chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Do we in the church preach Jesus Christ crucified? The answer is yes, of course. Of course we do. Have we always preached Jesus Christ crucified? And the answer is, well, yes. There's never been a time in the church of God where we have not preached Jesus Christ crucified. And then you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, and notice what he said. And now this one here seems a little bit more hard to understand, because it looks like it's all that we preach. Chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's like, well, now what is that all about? You mean basically that's all that Paul preached was Jesus Christ crucified? And you know, when you take a look at the coming of Jesus Christ and what he came to do, what he was a messenger of, and you lay a baseline, a foundation, so to speak, of what Christ taught, you see it all comes back to his crucifixion. So Paul builds on that. He's not telling you, well, I'm going to use the word crucifixion all the time, because you can read and see that, well, the word crucifixion may not be in all the books, and it isn't. You know, it's only 9 times beyond the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so you'd have to have it a few more times to cover it, at least once. You know, there's more than 9 books after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. So what is Paul saying here? It's like, wow, that's kind of, do you mean I just have to believe? I have to have faith in his crucifixion. What does that mean? Because in the world, you have general topics. I was raised in a Lutheran church, probably as a kid, slept most through those long, long 12-minute sermons, because that's what they were, 12 minutes. And kids, it's hard to get the attention of kids. It is. I don't think I really started analyzing things until I was probably 16 years old. But that doesn't mean we don't teach knowledge to our children, because that knowledge is what they later on use to analyze. The knowledge is so important. The truth is so important. It's not that there's a full understanding, but definitely more when you're raised in the church than I had when I was raised in the Lutheran church. I enjoyed, by the way, the church pastors. There was nothing wrong with that. I went to Sunday school every week. I went there for an hour. I went to church services for an hour. I went to summer Bible school for an hour. I went to summer Bible camp. So I was totally engrossed in the Lutheran church. And I had nothing against anyone there at all. I always liked the church pastors. There were some funny ones and some sober ones, as all the time, you know, in any church. So it wasn't that I, you know, was looking for something. It's just that I had knowledge. You know, you have knowledge. And when the truth comes along and God's Spirit begins working with you, all of that knowledge, even when I wasn't raised in the church, I had read enough. I did stop reading with Chronicles. I remember reading the Old Testament. When I got to Chronicles, it was he begat, she begat, and I just quit reading. It's like too many begets. Do you do the same thing when you read Chronicles? Probably you haven't spent a lot of time in Chronicles. But anyway, God opens your mind. But here, when I was in the church I grew up, I had no idea of the plan of God, no idea of the Holy Day plan at all, but I did have this Christ crucified. So when I look at this, and that's the only thing looks like it that Jesus Christ or that Paul taught, it's like, what does this mean? Well, we're going to take a look at that word today because we're going to see it's a baseline. Nothing could happen as far as the church. Church couldn't even start. Jesus Christ could not become the head of the church until after he was crucified. There was no way the Old Testament would have been different than the New Testament or the Ten Commandments in the way they were followed or not followed, obeyed or not obeyed, until you have that point in time. A pivotal point in time was the crucifixion. Before that, there was no hope for all mankind at all. It had to start with a crucifixion. Of course, Christ being born, the prophecy that he's going to come, that all had to come, that had to start, but it's a pivotal point. And we can't stop with it. You can't just say crucifixion and then it stops. It's the start of the Christian church. In fact, the moment Christ was crucified, we realize that Satan was destroyed. The works of Satan were destroyed at that point. And there was total, complete hope for mankind after that point. So, again, I want to make a statement on that as we start. Okay, so what do we look at then with this word? Because it's connected with a price. It's connected with being bought. It's connected with bondservant. It's connected with obedience and righteousness. It's connected with a covenant and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the second to the last word, crucifixion, in the New Testament has to do with crucifixion of Christ with what? Connected with the Holy Spirit. Connected with the Holy Spirit. And that's in Hebrews. And we're familiar with it, as we will see as we go along here. So we're going to take a look at five or six or seven points, or four. We'll see how we put it together. A lot of these points you'll see blend together. You can take a point and say, well, there's a couple things under that one. But we'll try to make it very clear what happened at the crucifixion. Okay, the first point I have here is we were bought at a price. We were bought at a price. And that was by the crucifixion. Because of the crucifixion, there was a price, the crucifixion itself, that purchased us. So we were bought. Now, when we think of this, we think of the days of unleavened bread and what we have gone through, and now the fact that we put away leaven, we started eating unleavened bread. And maybe I'll come to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 5. I think it's been used 1, 2, 3 times already. maybe leading up to these days, 5, 6, 7 times. But it says you are unleavened because of the Passover. And the word Passover is always about the crucifixion, isn't it? So that word brings out a lot also. So we are unleavened, meaning we are obeying God because of the Passover. So what price had to be paid? Crucifixion is the price that had to be paid. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Here it says, you were bought at a price. Now, it's saying that our body should be the temple of God. Therefore, glorify God and in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, so we maybe read that first part, but there are three words at the end here that tell us something, and that is, because of Christ's crucifixion, we belong to God. Our body and our spirit belong to God. So we can use it in verse 19 saying, well, we have to be careful the way we treat our body. But when you come to the verse 20, if you're bought at a price, are you owned? If you are bought at a price, are you owned? And the answer is, yeah, I'm owned. And you're going to see with a couple words here that we take a look at that, yes, we are really owned. And oftentimes we don't think that way, that, we know it. So when I went to this scripture, I didn't see anybody going like, oh, I'm owned, because it's a scripture we've read. But when you give thought to it and you ask, well, why should I be doing this? It's because there was a price that was paid. There was a price that was paid so that we could have salvation. And it was the price of crucifixion. It was a price of a sacrifice. It was a blood price. It was a mediating blood sacrifice. We put it all together with the book of Hebrews, which goes a lot into the new covenant that is established by Jesus Christ. So we glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And God says, you owe it to me. We're bought. I purchased you. I actually purchased you. So we are a purchased possession. And again, we know that. It's not something new. It's just that we need to dwell on that, because we're looking at a crucifixion here. And now what do we do? Well, we're doing something. It's not just, well, hey, I believe and that's it. No, we are owned, and there's something we do when we are owned. We could go to Acts 20, which I'm not going to, but the term is used in Acts 20 that the church itself is obtained, the word is obtained, by the blood of Christ. So when Christ died and bled out, no doubt, most of the blood in his body, his heart was beating, he was speared, and when that happens, the heart keeps pumping. And Christ bled out just like a lamb would, it's a sacrificial lamb. We know that when you go hunting and you shoot an animal, a deer, elk, whatever you're going to shoot, a moose, I've never shot a moose, but you want to bleed them out, fully bleed them out, because if you don't, it's not going to do well. And also you eviscerate them, field dress them. I gave up the word field dress or bleed them out. I like the word eviscerate, because you don't know really what it means, but it means to cut. You cut them out, okay? But Christ bled out. He was a blood sacrifice. And we'll see in the sermon what happened and how in the world he could even be resurrected, because that blood sacrifice even had something to do with his resurrection. But obtained, the church is obtained by the crucifixion. So it's not just faith in so that, hey, we're free, we don't have to do anything. There's everything from that baseline of crucifixion. There's everything that comes from this word crucifixion. Okay, from that then, we are then also bondservants. It's another point that I have here that could be included in the first part, but we are bond servants because of the crucifixion. If we go to 1 Corinthians 7, and come to verse 21, let's start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, belong to the Lord. But notice in verse 23, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Now, that doesn't mean that the slaves were freed right away, Christians owned, slaved, but it talks about obeying God first. We must obey God and not man. So if the master didn't want them to keep the Sabbath, and they weren't a Christian master, well, they still had to maybe run away, whatever it was. We have a story of a runaway slave in the Bible, of course. But here we were bought with a price, God says, and we are to not become slaves of men. Where are we going with that? Well, we're going, we'll see the next point, what happens when we are slaves. But let's continue then in Romans 6 and verse 13. Romans 6 and verse 13. And this again is all coming from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here is one where the world would think, oh, wait a minute here, I don't want to go that far. I don't want to extend the understanding of crucifixion to the point that I'm going to have to do something. I'm actually going to have to do something. Can you do anything yourself? Can you save yourself? Well, we can save ourselves. We've been going through Psalm 119 during the days of unleavened bread. And I think most of you know, if you've read it recently, that the word law is in almost every single verse. The word law is in almost every single verse, Psalm 119, all about the law, the commandments. So can we save ourselves? You read and you see, well, if the Spirit of God is involved and you obey God, you're not saving yourself. You're being saved by God through obedience to God, aren't we? Romans 6 then in verse 13, and these are not new scriptures, nothing new in this sermon overall. We are using the same book. You probably never bring another book besides something maybe associated with the Bible, but you always have a Bible in hand. So anything that we turn to, it's like, oh, what book is he using now? Oh, it's the Bible. That's it. So we all know that. Romans 6 and verse 13 says the following. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then verse 17 and 18 of that same chapter. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we are bondservants or slaves. And now what do we think? What does a bondservant do? So if you're in a house and you are working for someone, but you're not just working, you're Joseph. And, you know, the son of Jacob, and we are a bond servant. Now, I don't know if he had a chain around his ankles. I don't think he did. I don't think he had a hole in his nose at all. But he was a bond servant. Now, do we picture ourselves as bond servants? Are we bond servants? It's like, well, we were bought with a price. We were delivered from sin. We were on the way to eternal death because we see You could go down to Romans 6:23. You see that we did those things that were leading to death. We were leading to death. Interesting word study would be telos, T-E-L-O-S, which means end of the matter. And there's a beginning, and Mr. Armstrong would explain it years ago in his book, The Unpardonable Sin, that just as when we are baptized, we do not deserve or we don't have the gift of entering into the kingdom of God, it doesn't happen at that time. And in the same way, when we sin, automatically also, we don't deserve the death penalty, just as we don't deserve the being in the kingdom of God. So there's a start and a finish. And God is telling us the end of those things that we were ashamed of were leading to death. So we are bond servants so that we are heading in the other direction. We are servants of righteousness. Okay, and there's other scriptures we could go here, but with righteousness, where do we go? And in this, I have something that probably you never thought of too much before. It takes a lot of wisdom to understand this, so listen carefully. I'm being facetious here, tongue in cheek. The commandments are commands. Now, you've heard the statement, well, they're not suggestions, whatever, but today we're looking at, the commandments, and do you ever think when you read the commandments, thou shalt not steal, and you say, you know, that's a command. I am commanded not to steal. I wonder why. Well, again, righteousness. In Psalms it says, all your commandments are righteousness. So if we're going to be bond servants, we can't do it. So we can put it in different ways. And it was just hitting me when I was going through the Days of Unleavened Bread and looking at what sermon to give today. But it is such a simple thing. And none of you are looking at me like, well, maybe you are. Like, don't you know that that's elementary, first grade, kindergarten stuff? Well, it is, but it's like, you know, why can't I steal? I'm commanded not to. I'm a bond servant. I'm commanded not to. I'm commanded not to bear a false witness. And, you know, with that one, I've often thought, we bear false witnesses because we're not the witness. So if you ever hear a story secondhand, it's very possible that you were bearing a false witness if you told somebody else. That's one of those that kind of catches us because we have a good source, we thought. But you know, third hand, fourth hand, fifth hand, how many of you have been in a circle and you say a few words and you pass it to the next person and the next person and the next person and the next person? I think all of us have probably done that. And by the time you get to the end, it is so funny because it's nothing like it started. Unless somebody whispers so loud that the last person has already heard what it was. But that's why it's catchy on that bear false witness, because if we pass a story along and we were not the witness, and why would we be passing a bad story around? We can pass a good story around. And it's not too bad if a good story ends up, well, they won the silver at the Olympics, and it ends up to be they won the gold in the silver Olympics and made a new record. That's probably not going to hurt anybody, right? Yeah, well, I told someone not too long ago, there's a chiropractor that we know, and he ranks very high as a decathlon. Decathlon is field events, hurdles, track events, but he ranks, 10th, 11th, 12th in the world. And in the pentathlon, he ranks second in the world. He's a young man, he's 63 years old, so that's pretty young. But it's interesting, we just didn't know when we went to him, and we haven't gone to chiropractors too often in the past 20 years, but it's interesting. And I told him, because I looked up, you know, how good he was, and it said second in the world. And I told him that, and he said, Second? He said, I didn't know that. Well, in a decathlon, they took and put the pentathlon in that same track meet that he was at, and they put the five pentathlon group together, and he ranked second in the world. And that's his rating, if you go to the official ratings. So that's a good false witness, if it's a false witness. That's not bad. But we have to be careful with that. But it's a command. It's a command. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. And, of course, the first four, we can't miss out on those. You cannot covet, of course. These are commands. But, you know, let's extrapolate from that and ask ourselves, is it a command to be patient? It's a command. We cannot be impatient, because when we were baptized not hoping to receive understanding of the letter of the law and power to keep the letter of the law only. We were baptized so we could keep also the spirit of the law. So we cannot be impatient. It is a command. That's why I said that the commandments are a command, and we are to keep them in the spirit of the law. So we have to be kind. It's a command. We have to be gentle, because with the new covenant, it ends up with having the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is the spirit of the law. So when we think of that, we think, well, you know, I can be impatient for a while here. No, we're not supposed to be. We have to say, I'm bond servant. And am I going to be impatient with my master, God, if I'm around him? Will I be impatient with him? Could you come here a second? Again. I'm God. Come on. I want you to come to the feast, millennium. Hey, Egypt, come to the feast. It's a command. And Egypt says, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, it's for your own good. No, we're not going to come down. Well, then have it your own way, but you can't be blessed unless you obey. Take a look at every single one of the commandments. First, you can't have another God. You can't have an image of God. You can't take God's name in vain. You can't not attend Sabbath services. It's a command. It is. It's just a command for all of us. And the fruits of the Spirit. How many of us have given us ourselves kind of, well, a little bit of a break? God understands why I, you know, really do not bear well with people who I don't like, or with whatever. And God says, you know, I don't like them either. Yeah, don't bear with them. So again, we look at these things, and it's like the days of unleavened bread are more than just keeping the letter of the law. Okay, so we go here now, and we've talked about being a bond slave, but there's another word here about being debtors. How much would you pay to have a spirit body? If you could actually pay to have a spirit body. And that is, that's pretty good. And the older we get, and the slower we get, Mr. Neff and I cannot run the mile or the 800 meter as fast as when we were in college. And Mr. Neff had the record in college for the 2 mile. Maybe the last year some guy came along and barely broke it, but he had the record for the 2 mile. So, but he's not quite as fast as he was then. He runs a 2 mile 1 second slower. Okay. But we're just looking at our physical body, and when it comes to a mortal body, how much would we pay for a spirit body? And maybe in our youth, we're not thinking too much about it, right? I think we would, as we get older, pay an awfully lot. Well, here is this word debtor, and it is talking about a spirit body, a mortal, immortal body, because we're going to go to, actually, Mr. Carmack stole two of the verses that I have. That's stealing. But we're going to Romans 8, and we're going to cover those two verses also, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Here it says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," so you have, of course, the law by Paul could mean whatever, but merely by having a commandment that says to do this or that, did not have the spirit. It was weak in the flesh. In other words, the flesh by and of itself was not going to be able to do it. God did by sending his own son, this is the crucifixion, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law. Why did Christ come? So now this word righteous requirement is only used in Romans 2 and here. You can't find the word righteous requirement anywhere else in the New Testament. It's Romans 2 talking about the Jews who were not keeping the law. You who say, do not, you know, commit idolatry, do you commit idolatry? And they were committing idolatry. Those may steal. There were three commandments were mentioned in Romans 2 that the Jews who were saying the Gentiles were so bad, and the Jews weren't even keeping the letter of the law. And there it says that circumcision is for keeping the requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law. And then you go all the way. It's kind of a start and a finish here, Romans chapter 2, and then Romans chapter 8. Now you find out how the righteous requirement of the law can be kept. And that word, crucifixion, had to start there. Could not start before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it all has to do with obedience to God's law. And I shouldn't say all, because there's so much involved, but so much of it has to do with obedience to God. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then down in verse 11, it tells us, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so it's talking about the Spirit of God, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Through his Spirit. So give life to your mortal bodies. And how did all of that happen? Let's go to verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that all happened through the crucifixion. We are debtors. We owe God. Literally, we are in debt and we owe God. And that's fine. He's fine to take that debt. So we owe God. I did nothing to deserve an immortal body. Because remember, it says if we have the Spirit of God, then our bodies are going to be changed here from mortal to immortality. So we see we're bought with a price, we're bond servants, and because we're bond servants and we are to obey God's law, we must, by command, obey the commandments. And then we see also we are debtors because of the crucifixion and because of God sending his only begotten Son, and we would accept that. We would not live in darkness. Okay, finally, we have one more point here that I want to go to, and that is what sometimes we overlook, because the world stops with the blood of Christ at the cross, the blood of Christ at the cross. We know, and I'm not going to go to that scripture, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it does say if Christ were not resurrected, we would still be in our sins. You know, whatever Jesus Christ did before he entered into the Holy of Holies with his blood did nothing to help us when it comes to sin. Nothing. Nothing happened there to cause us to be unleavened. We'll put it that way, since this is the days of unleavened bread. We were not unleavened at the cross, but the crucifixion itself and shedding of blood didn't stop there. The shedding of blood had to go somewhere. And so we go to Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And here we find, it's the last chapter, so we know he's winding up here when we read it. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead..." Why did God bring Jesus Christ up from the dead? Because the plan wasn't finished yet. At that point, when Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, if that was it, we would be unleavened. At that point, if Jesus Christ did not ascend into heaven after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, we would still be in our sin. Nothing that happened before then would have counted at all. But it says that great shepherd of the sheep through. So why was he brought up? It was through the blood of the everlasting covenant. See, when Christ was crucified, nothing happened even symbolically with that blood. That blood did not, while Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that blood didn't go into the Holy of Holies at all. Christ had to be resurrected. And we're looking at, again, the crucifixion. Had he not been crucified, then he would not have fulfilled what God told, well, what God planned for him to do and for the result to take place afterwards. Christ said, "Is there any other way?" 3 hours, he said to God. "Is there any other way?" And God said, "No, you have to go through this. You have to go through the crucifixion, scourging and crucifixion." And then he's in the grave 3 days and three nights to prove absolutely that he's the Messiah. Romans 1 tells us that. I'm not turning there, but we find one of the first recordings where Paul wrote years later saying, well, the reason it's Christ, that he's the Christ, is because he said the only proof that I'll give you is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, then I will be resurrected. And Romans 1 said he was, proving that he was the Christ. But then it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the blood was the blood of the covenant. It had to be through Christ himself. He had to go, and of course we know the Day of Atonement describes some of this in detail of what happened. But he ascends to heaven, and then he enters into the Holy of Holies, and a covenant is established. The covenant that is finally going to give mankind the heart to do, to be a bondservant, to be a debtor, you know, to have the attitude of obedience. The only way that we can be in the kingdom of God. And so we're reading right here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, how Christ could actually be resurrected. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And here it tells us in verses 7 and 8, talking about a covenant being established in the Old Testament into the Holy of Holies. The high priest goes in once a year. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of holies, verse 8, was not yet made manifest. So we come to God. Where is God when we pray? And the answer is, the Holy of Holies. Where is the throne? Well, in the Holy of Holies. How are we able to come and present ourselves in prayer before God? Because Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, and through him, we now have access to God. But it was backs up to that pivotal point. You've heard nothing until now. I mean, this just went on, didn't it? I hope you've heard the sermon. But that pivotal point started with the crucifixion. The crucifixion is not telling us that all mankind is saved because Christ is crucified. It's a baseline. It is a foundation. Christ is the foundation. We know that. So it has to start at that point. And then we read in verses 11 and 12 here. Verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, you can read Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10. But after he brought that blood sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, he comes on the right hand side of God, through whom we enter and pray to God through Jesus Christ. And guess what happened? Does the Holy Spirit then, that blood sacrifice, have anything to do with the Holy Spirit? We're going to go to one more scripture, because we see something here, how we can actually commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. And that's kind of maybe a bad way to end. But I'm going there because when we commit the unpardonable sin, it has something to do with what happened with the Holy Spirit. This is Hebrews 10, and it's a fourth warning, it says, and verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the witness of two or three. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, coming back to the crucifixion, the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Why is there an insult to not the person of the Spirit? We're not talking about a person here, but God, through Jesus Christ, establishes the new covenant by the blood of Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit from God through Jesus Christ. And so what is the plan all about? Starting with the crucifixion and, of course, the Lamb of God being a blameless sacrifice, we have established now the way God is going to save all mankind. It has to do with Pentecost coming up, and that is we receive the Holy Spirit, and now we can obey. I think all of us know that. It's nothing new on that. And now we can obey. So what we're doing is, if we just sin willfully, then we are not striving to obey God. We're not striving to be a bond servant. We don't think that we are a debtor. We don't believe that we have to keep the commandments. And so sin is nothing. We don't believe that in the church, of course, and I don't think any of us think that way, but when someone stops keeping the commandments, starts practicing sin, then what they've done is insult God. They've insulted Jesus Christ, because through a crucifixion, tremendous pain and punishment, emotional distress, Christ died for us so that we could obey God, so we could be immortal, and just add to that anything that we've seen today. So I hope all of us understand this, and why it is so important to stay to God, why it's so important to be an unleavened lump, to be unleavened, not leavened as we, well, symbolically were before. We put out the leaven of sin, but we see that, and we eat unleavened bread, meaning we want the Word of God inside of us. We want Jesus Christ to live inside of us. And if we just stop practicing sin, if we stop studying, stop Bible study, if we do those things in Hebrews 2 where it says we let those things drift, we can't allow ourselves to do that. In this age of immorality, definitely it's so much easier, because sin is the environment all around us. And it's tougher, but we're first fruits. God will bless us. He will help us. But I hope all of us understand then a little bit more about the crucifixion and how the world looks at it, not the way they should, and how we look at it as a starting point, and how God blesses us when we obey him, when we are a debtor, when we are a bondservant, and when we do what he says.